All right, good morning, church. It is really great to see everyone here this morning on this crisp and cool Sunday morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 1, and this will be our text for this morning, Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 22. As we mentioned last week, we are in a new series. We're in a new season of our life as a church, new Bible classes, new rotation for life groups, which are beginning tonight, by the way. And so I really want to encourage everyone to really jump in with both feet into life groups. Life groups are an awesome way to get to know people on a deeper level, to pray together, to apply the scriptures. And as we'll see in the sermon today, there's some stuff to talk about with this passage that we're going to look at that's great for dialogue in a smaller setting. And so life group is a perfect place to do that and get to know people on that deeper level. And I really believe that in that smaller environment, you get to experience church life in a way that God really intends for us to know one another on a deeper level. And so really look at joining a life group tonight. You can look at the board in the foyer. It describes who the leaders are, where they're located, where they're meeting, and any special notes there on there as well, like whether to bring food or not to bring food. So take a look at that board tonight and go and visit a life group this evening. Okay, we are in Exodus chapter 1, and we're beginning our study of this great book of the Bible. And last week we talked about some of the great themes of Exodus, and we'll be looking at God as deliverer and God as the one who is a lawgiver, and it's a gift of the law that God gives His people at Mount Sinai, but also the God who longs to be near His people. His presence is with Israel, and that is something that is true throughout the biblical narrative, is that God longs to be near to us. But He is holy and we are not. And so there is something that must be done to make that relationship take place. And of course, we understand this side of the cross that it was Jesus Christ and His sacrifice that made it possible that we might know our Heavenly Father and have Him abide with us. But before Christ, the people of Israel would be in God's presence with His tabernacle and His temple. And so we're looking at Exodus this season at Kaiser. And I want to encourage you to have your Bibles with you as we study this, because we're going to be referring to passages. You might want to jot some things down and look at them later, reflect on them, especially in light of life groups, right? You might want to have some notes, and who knows, maybe at life group tonight you'll say, hey, Darren said this, I'm not sure I agree with that, or whatever. Not that you would ever say that, but if you did, you would have a record of it, right? You would be able to say that. And it would be a basis for the discussion that could be very fruitful. But also, it's just a good habit, right? We have been blessed with having access to the Word of God like no other people in the history of Christianity. And the question is, are we going to do something with that? And one small way is to say, when I go to the Assembly of the Saints, I'm going to have a copy of the Bible to read, to have it close to me, as a symbol of my life, that I am guided by this thing, which is the very Word of God. And then, of course, the practical use of it in the Assembly of the Saints. And so, however, which format you're using, whether it's internet or a 16th century version, a book like this, please do make yourself available to the Word in direct way. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You now, and we want to learn from this section of Exodus, which is Your Word. We want to learn from Your interaction with the people that You called by Your name. We want to learn as we watch Your deeds, mighty and great, and understand what that means for us, people who still call upon the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Help us, Father. Our minds are weak. Our hearts are often led astray. And we need to have clarity about Your Word today. So be with us, Lord. It's in Christ's holy name I pray. Amen. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. This prologue to the book of Exodus may seem like a simple recitation of the names of these families, which are the tribes of Israel. It may seem like it's just a short little introduction to the real story that begins in verse 8. But I want us to pause to think about the import of that little section. Those seven verses speak volumes to anyone who would be reading this to understand, first of all, that it's connected with what has come before. In the original Hebrew, it uses just a conjunction and, as if they're just carrying right on with what happened in Genesis chapter 50. And of course, the story picks up right where it leaves off in chapter 50. Israel is in Egypt. This is not the place where they're going to be forever. And Exodus tells the story of how they're coming to that place that God has said He would take them to. It builds upon the story of Abraham's family. In Genesis chapter 12 and following, we have the story of this man by the name of Abram, who was brought out of Mesopotamia, called upon by God, and said, God said to him, I will make you a great nation. And much of Genesis is simply showing how that happened. With one man who had great faith, the father of the faithful, who had a son, Isaac, who then had Jacob, and Jacob had these multiple sons that became the tribes of Israel. The end of Genesis shows us how they came into Egypt in the first place. A famine is in the land that God had showed them in Canaan. And so Joseph goes into Egypt in an unnatural way. I guess you could say in not the way he wanted to go there, right? It wasn't on a first class ticket that Joseph ended up in Egypt, right? He ended up as a slave. Imagine him being taken in, a slave, into Egypt. But God was with him. God was not abandoning him, but instead took him from being a slave all the way up until finally he is the second in command of all of Egypt, this major power. And God has been with him all the way. And not only is he going to be in power, but he'll be reunited with his family. And all of Jacob's family will move into Egypt as a place of protection. And we see here in the text that they came, 70 persons in all, verse 5, this family of Jacob. Joseph, of course, was already in Egypt, as the text says. And so we see from the beginning there is this idea that there's a connection between Exodus 1:1 through 7 with all that happened in Genesis. And so I'm excited about the fact that in several places in our church right now, we've got people reading Genesis. This teen group is reading Genesis. We have their Bible class on Sunday morning going through Genesis. We have a class on Wednesday nights on the Pentateuch, right? The first five books. And it covers this kind of stuff because it's a seamless story into Exodus, out of Genesis. But the thing that we must really get hold of is this. The very last verse. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. This verse is powerful because it says in bold letters, God is being faithful to His promises. Do you remember what God said to Abraham? Your descendants will be numerous. Stars in the sky, you can't count that many. Your descendants are going to be like that in the sand on the seashore. That's what your descendants are going to be like. And they came into Egypt, 70 people. And by the time they leave, we see in Genesis chapter 12, verse 37, 600,000 men. And on top of that would be the non-combatants. So some people think it could be as many as 1 million people. Over a 400-year period, they go from 70 to 1 million plus. That's what multiplication and being fruitful and being blessed and God saying, I'm going to prosper this group of people looks like. It's an amazing feat that God has accomplished. And so this section starts off introducing the fact of the matter, and that is that God is still faithful to His promises to Abraham that were made hundreds of years in the past. And you can see them on display when you see these large families and this thriving community known as Israel. And we're going to see more about this as we move forward. It's maybe valuable to know that the language of fruitful and multiplication is straight out of Genesis, when God commands Adam and Eve to go forth, be fruitful and multiply. We're seeing the nation of Israel fulfilling that promise to Adam, or that command that Adam received, but also the promise that God had given Abraham. God is faithful to His promises. Amen? He is faithful to Israel. He is faithful to the new Israel church, the church of the living God. All the promises of God will be established and will be brought to fruition. Even when you can't see them, you must cling to that belief that God is being faithful to the promises He's made. He will. He cannot do anything other than be faithful to His promises. The second section here is when we get into the main story of Exodus. And that is, it begins with this ominous phrase. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. You know, this phrase, there arose a new king who knew not Joseph. Really, coming out of the King James, is kind of a phrase in English that we use. And you know, I'll pass this along. Historians love this verse, okay? Exodus 1:8. Because it proves that you should study history, right? He didn't know about Joseph, what? He didn't read his history? Here's a Pharaoh that didn't read history. See, what happens? Bad things. You lose a million of your population if you don't read history, you know? That's kind of the idea. Historians love to try to point out some way to bolster their profession. Okay, so, but it is true that there is this sense that somehow, some way, this Pharaoh did not know the story of Joseph. Or at the very least, he didn't respect it. Some say that, yeah, this might not be that Pharaoh, this king, was ignorant completely of Joseph. I mean, how could you miss such a big thing? More than likely, it's similar to what he says later in Genesis 5, verse 2, when Moses tells him to let the people go because they need to worship the Lord. He says, I don't know the Lord. I don't respect him. So it may be more like, he knew of Joseph, but he wasn't going to respect the tradition of protecting the Jewish people anymore, the Israelites. There had been a long tradition of evidently letting them alone and letting them live in prosperity and growing out of respect and appreciation for Joseph. Just take a look at the end of Genesis, guys. When he comes to bury his father, Jacob, in Canaan, he is attended by powerful people in Egypt. Joseph is he's the man. He is attended by the highest ranking officials in Egypt. Not just a few servants go with him to bury his father. Okay, so he is a big guy. How could you have forgotten him? More than likely it is that he is no longer respected as that great person in Egyptian history. Some have speculated that this Pharaoh may be part of a new kind of nationalism, Egyptian nationalism. Let's focus on true Egyptians. One that have been here for 1,000 years, not a few hundred. And know our customs and know our gods, and maybe we should get back to Egyptian identity. And so he begins to oppress these folks. The stated purpose, though, of course, is this, that he's afraid. He's afraid of this group because they are flourishing, they're growing, they're multiplying. They have too many, and they're too mighty. If we get invaded, they may join with the invaders. And so their loyalty is suspect. And he's also afraid in some way that they may escape from the land. They've been blessed by this community and they don't want them to leave, but they don't want them to dominate, and they certainly don't want them to be an ally with their enemies in the case of invasion. And so the policy that this new Pharaoh, this new king who knew not Joseph, will institute is a policy of oppression. The previous policy of this administration, the administration of the pharaohs before, was live and let live, or just let them alone out of respect for Joseph. But the new policy is to deal shrewdly with them. To deal shrewdly with them. And that shrewdness means oppression. Oppression. Brothers and sisters, you can't trust Pharaoh. You can't trust kings. You can't trust governments. We can put no hope in government of any kind. I don't care whether it's Democrat, I don't care whether it's Republican, I don't care whether it's the Green Party, the Independent Party, or whatever. Because there will arise a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And then where are you? Our hope is in something different. Our hope and our trust and our faith is in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when these new pharaohs rise up, we can handle that because we know where our hope and identity is. Government is good. Kings can be good. They are a blessing. God gives them for us for our benefit. But they are not God, and they are not the one that determines our identity or our focus or our hope, and we don't place our confidence in them because they change. One arrow that flies astray and hits that Pharaoh can change everything. One assassin's successful attempt can change the course. And we can't put our hope in those kinds of folks. In this case, this new Pharaoh will do this. He will bring about oppression. And it is a serious kind of multi-pronged approach. He is serious about this. The evidence suggests in this progression that it gets harder and harder. He starts off with work them to death. Then he starts off with kill their baby boys sneakily, if that's a word. And then it becomes kill them openly. This Pharaoh is intent on putting down this people. And the first stage is this, simple oppression, turn them into slaves. Starting with verse 11, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Do you get the picture? They ruthlessly made them work as slaves. It was bitter. It was hard service. This was not easy work. They put taskmasters over them, evidently to form work groups. And some think that it was work like this, where basically you would do all your normal work as an Israelite. You know, you go to your day job, but then after you're done, you got to work a lot more. And your little community, your group that's been put together, has to produce this much work, whether it's bricks or other kinds of work. It wasn't just building these cities, by the way. Later it says they worked in the fields as well. It's hard labor, and you've got to do it. And they kept pushing them down. We have records from that time period of the way that the Egyptians dealt with their slaves, and it was not pretty at all. And this is the witness that we get. As the old spiritual says, they were worked so hard they could not stand. They were pushed down by this ruthless, hard service. You know, every once in a while, people will, you know, look at the pyramids or look at those ancient cities, and they'll say, wow, that's amazing. They did all of that work without a backhoe. That's amazing. Or without an earth mover, like some of our guys here in our church know how to run in an amazing way. Well, you know, it's not really that hard when you have hundreds and thousands of slaves to use. And that's exactly what they did. Slave labor on massive scales can accomplish a lot. We see this even in the modern world. I mean, just think of the building the Burmese railway during World War II, when the Japanese illegally used POWs as slave labor. They were able to build railways right through the middle of a jungle with simple, brute strength of these men who were halfway fed and half starved anyway. They were still able to make railways without heavy construction. And that's the kind of thing that's happening here. They're being pushed down and worked very hard. But the text makes it clear that God was still with them. Verse 14, they made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them slaves. But earlier, verse 12 actually, the more they were pressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. We see prosperity under persecution. This oppression that should have pushed them down actually caused them to rise up. They multiplied even more. They had even more kids. Wow, it's amazing. The Israelites are having triplets all the time. That's crazy. They should be. Can't have any babies at all. God's blessing them. It's amazing. Their child infancy mortality rate is way down, whereas in Egyptian society it's way up. What's going on? It's God who's being faithful to His promises to multiply His people. And it's an amazing story and it's an amazing witness to the fact that whenever God's people are pushed down and they're faithful to Him, guess what? They continue to expand and to grow. Because God is still with them in their persecution and He blesses them. He sees their suffering and He blesses them. He's remaining faithful to His promises to His people. Seems to be God's chosen method for advancing His people. We see this in the book of Acts. And when does the church begin to spread? Well, they get persecuted, they leave Jerusalem. Later on in chapter 12, starts off very simply, Herod put James to death. Later in the chapter, the word of God spread and multiplied. Even this guy was converted, the greatest persecutor of Christians by the name of Saul. Well, guess what? By the end of the book, he's preaching the gospel in Rome. This is what happens when the world tries to go against the great God of all creation. Pharaoh had no idea who he was up against. And God prospered His people, and He will prosper us as well, even during times of suffering. When a new Pharaoh rises up that's not in favor of us anymore and decides to push us down, guess what? There are good days coming and numerical and qualitative growth within the people of God. This is what we see in Scripture. Some have asked the question, why does God allow His people to suffer? How is suffering consistent with blessing? Well, God plays the long game with us. Do you know that suffering causes this growth? For one thing, you kind of get strong. You get toughened up. Like you, when you go to the gym, you work out, it hurts, but you're getting stronger. When the church suffers, it gets stronger. Our faith gets deeper. We rely on God more. We realize we don't have it all here. Also, we maintain our identity. Did you know that there's nothing that will help maintain a group's identity more than the fact that they share suffering together? And so their identity was continually being shaped. You look around, everybody that's being enslaved, it's the Hebrews. They had a solidarity that developed. And we too, when we develop suffering, we endure that, have an identity that will be shaped. And it also, and this may be the main reason God allowed this to happen to Israel, is that it taught them to look to God for their salvation. Now, I know we haven't gotten there yet. We're just into the first 8 verses or 12 verses. But you know the rest of Exodus, don't you? Even after all that bondage and all that slavery and all of that oppression, things don't go well in the wilderness. What's one of the things they say? We should have stayed there. I mean, just imagine if Moses would have somehow coaxed them out into the wilderness when everything was hunky-dory in Egypt. They wouldn't have made it even to the Red Sea before they turned around to go back. And so one great preacher of 100-something years ago said this: the whip of persecution is helpful because it makes us learn that this is the house of bondage and moves us to long after and seek for the land of liberty, the land of joy. You see, suffering will teach us that this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere else. It caused them to long for Canaan. So when we suffer, when we as a people are oppressed, we must ask the question, how does this fit into God's purposes and plans? How can I grow through this? How can I be made to look for a Savior? How do I think more clearly about the church and its value and its my connection with my brothers and sisters? This is what suffering can do for the church. But then it gets worse. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 15 through 21, we see Pharaoh, he's thwarted by this oppression that turns them into slaves. That just seems to expand them more, and now he's going to kill the baby boys. Verse 15, then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiprah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. There's our phrase again. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families. The next stage of this oppression is a quiet genocide. Go to these women whose job it is to bring these babies into the world, to help with the bringing of life into this world, and turn them around, turn them against their own people. Some have wondered, are these really Hebrew women? I mean, what Hebrew woman would kill off their own people? And some have said, well, these are probably Egyptian midwives. Send them in as kind of spies. But that's wrong, because their names are actually Hebrew names. These are women who were asked to turn on their own people, to become a mole, and worse than a mole, to actually be an assassin of the innocence of the community. At that very moment when those babies are born, as soon as you can tell that it's a boy, somehow kill it. And these women, Shiprah and Puah, they disobey. They disobey their lawful government, their lawful king. And they say, no. We see what you're doing. You want to assimilate our people into your people. Because that's what would happen, right? You kill all the boys. Those girls are going to marry Egyptian boys. And next thing you know, your identity is gone as a community. On top of that, the whole issue of having these boys as warriors when they grow up, that's gone. We see what you're doing. And plus, it's an offense to God to take the life of these little innocents. And so they say, no, we are not going to do this at all. And then you have their explanation to Pharaoh. He calls them in. Hey, what's going on here? Well, the Egyptian women The Israelite women, they're not like the Egyptian women because they give birth before we even get there. So, okay. And this would be a great topic to talk about in a life group. What in the world is going on there? And some have said, you know, well, this is such a big whopper that there's no way they could expect that. They were probably joking, right? Told a joke and Pharaoh bought it and turned off and went on, and they didn't even have a chance to explain the fact, no, we're not going to kill him. Okay? Some have said that. Others, you know, give another analogy. They say, well, maybe it's true. God just caused the women in that season of time to give birth early, and Shipra and Puah show up with all their stuff, and where's the baby? Well, it's gone. They already had it. Well, that don't seem right, because why would God commend them for not doing what they didn't have a chance to do? That makes it sound like, well, if we had been there, we would have killed them. But hey, they gave birth early, so. No, God commends them. The third possibility is that it was a lie. It's just a lie. In the middle of that moment, they just made this thing up, and maybe they thought they could get away with it, you know. One guy said, you know, there is some plausibility to the fact that they could get away with this. Let's face it, men don't know about what goes on in delivery rooms, right? Even though you're in there nowadays, you don't know what's going on, right? I mean, you're like, well, stuff's happening, people running around, okay? Just imagine you're in a situation where that's completely the female realm. No, men don't even get involved with that at all. Could it be that he actually bought this, right? Okay? Who knows how long women are in labor, right? It reminds me of, there was kind of this question that was raised, you know, what's the average length of a woman's labor in childbirth? You know what the answer is? Whatever she says divided by 2. Right. Okay. All right. Melody told me I could tell that one. So, okay. She's in trouble. Oh, it's a joke, right? It's a long time. It's hard. Who knows? Some people thought, well, maybe Pharaoh just didn't know anything about this. But I think they lied. That's what I think. Because the text does not say that they lied and God commended them for their lie. He commended them for fearing God and not doing what Pharaoh said. So I think we have a situation here where somebody's put in this intense situation and they do something that is a lie, which is a sin. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs says. But yet God saw past that and saw the greater thing that they had done, and commended them for that, and gave them children of their own. You guys can talk about that tonight at Life Group. God rewarded them. And notice this, brothers and sisters. We know their names. When you obey God in an intense situation, and you save your people, your names resound in history. God knows your names. God knows the name of every person who suffered for Him, every person who's made a choice to serve Him rather than Pharaoh. He knows their names. And we know the name of Shipra and Puah. You know whose name we don't know? Pharaoh. Pharaoh's a title, that's not a name. We don't know his name. Because the way of the wicked will perish. And his name has perished from the record. We don't know who he is, because he is the person who's standing against the plan, the promise, and the people of God. And his name is blotted out of this record. But these women, who by the way are just the first of a few other women who are going to do God's will and serve him and save their people in the process, their name is remembered. So choosing God over Pharaoh is a teaching that we see here in this scripture, these two women. They stand at the beginning of a long line of courageous people who choose God, who say no to government when it crosses the ethical line. We too must be ready to say no to a godless and immoral government that commands us to do what God forbids. And the question I have for us today, are you ready for that? Are you ready to lose your job for God? Are you ready to lose your position Are you ready to lose your invitation to social events? Are you willing to lose your status as a cool kid? Are you ready to lose a career because you cannot go along with godless policies in your field? The thing you studied for and trained for. Are you ready to lose your pension, your retirement, your savings if you choose righteousness over God and God over government and its demands on you? I think their example is we should be ready to make that decision and to choose rightly. Choose God. Well, they continue to prosper, and Pharaoh then moves toward what I would call the nuclear option. Just kill them all. I don't care if it's at the birth stool, a little bit, just throw them in the Nile. And notice what he says in verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Notice, he's commanding this to all his people. Kill them. And let the girls live. Now it's all out attack on the community. And this leaves us to where we're going to pick up next week. Because it leads right into chapter 2 with the birth of Moses and sets us up for the story of his birth and the courageous work of his mom and his sister as they preserve his life. But we'll come back to that next week. The message this morning for us, brothers and sisters, is, I think fundamentally, put no confidence in Pharaoh. No confidence in Pharaoh. Pharaoh's fickle. Pharaoh supports God's people one generation, and then another generation doesn't. And we must be people who don't trust in him, or her, or it. Whatever that is, don't trust in it. Don't put your hopes in it. On the one hand, I would say, hey, if Pharaoh's positive towards you, hey, take advantage of that. The church should grow, should advance itself during those times when Pharaoh's in favor. But don't get yourself tied to that, because again, it may go away. And it often does. But don't trust in it. And also, I think that the church needs to gain a vision of itself as a suffering community. We've kind of lost that in the West. Christianity's been dominant so long in the Western world that the idea of a suffering community, that we are those who suffer, we read those passages in the New Testament and we just kind of don't know what Jesus was talking about. Oh yeah, that was just at that time, right? But maybe it's bigger than that. Maybe it is something about who it is to be Jesus' followers that says we are going to be people who are persecuted. We are going to be oppressed. That's the nature of the beast. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And when they persecute you in the one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple, verse 24, is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Brothers and sisters, we follow as disciples a Lord who was persecuted and oppressed. He was hung on a cross. And that is going to be the nature of our life as a community, maybe more often than not. Keep in mind what happens in Exodus 1. This principle is true. We will grow, we will be strengthened, God will be with us even during those times. He has not abandoned us. It may just be that He has plans and purposes for us that include suffering. And let us embrace that and be thankful that we have the opportunity to suffer for the name of Christ. Our hope, our confidence, our trust must be in the Lord, our God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to your promises. You are steadfast. From generation to generation, you are steadfast. You show this when you blessed Israel in Egypt. You blessed them even when the bondage and the oppression came. You blessed them and multiplied them. And Lord, we pray that we will also be people who endure suffering when it comes and look to the ways that it may grow us in our faith and strengthen us as a community. And Father, I also pray that we will put our hope and trust in you. And Lord, we pray for our government. We pray for the government that is over us and over other Christians all throughout the world, that they will be wise and make good laws that are just and right, and bear the sword in a just way, not in a wicked way, and make laws that are close to your righteousness. But Lord, we also understand that that same government may turn against us and that we cannot put our hope in it. Help us, Lord, to be faithful and to be wise and to be hopeful in you. It's in Christ's holy name that we pray. Amen.